We're in John chapter 11, verses 17 to 37 today, if you have your Bibles with you. It's going to take us 3 weeks to get to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, but this is the second of three. Author Edgar Jackson poignantly describes grief. Grief is a young widow trying to raise her three children alone. Grief is a man so filled with shocked uncertainty and confusion that he strikes out at the nearest person. Grief is a mother walking daily to a nearby cemetery to stand quietly and alone a few minutes before going about the tasks of the day. She knows that a part of her is in the cemetery, just as a part of her is in her daily work. Grief is silent, knife-like terror and sadness that comes 100 times a day when you start to speak to someone who is no longer there. Grief is the emptiness that comes when you eat alone after eating with another for many years. Grief is teaching yourself to go to bed without saying goodnight to the one who has died. Grief is the helpless wishing that things were different when you know they are not and never will be again. Grief is a whole cluster of adjustments, apprehensions, and uncertainties that strike life in its forward progress and make it difficult to redirect the energies of life. Now, I've lost 3 of my 4 grandparents. Judy's lost all of her grandparents. I've lost acquaintances that I know through work or in our neighborhood and in the church. I've lost pets, but I have to say that Edgar Jackson's description of grief is something I've not really experienced, not to that level. I haven't lost a parent. I haven't lost a sibling. I haven't lost a spouse or a child. But I know that there are those of you here today that have experienced all of that. And you know exactly what Edgar Jackson is talking about. You've experienced that deep grief. Pastor Mark last week spoke about hope, hope beyond hope and hopelessness, as Martha and Mary were wrestling with Lazarus' sickness. We already know from Jesus that Lazarus is dead. As the story continues, we'll see that Jesus arrives in Bethany and he comforts Martha and Mary in their grief. He speaks to them of hope beyond the grave. That's the title of the message today. They understood his words from an eschatological, which simply means end times or future perspective, but little did they know that he was not only speaking from a future perspective, but also a present perspective in reality. But we'll have to wait until next week for that present perspective. Jesus is able to bring hope beyond the grave because he is divine. He's from God. He's able to comfort Martha and Mary perfectly because he is fully God and fully man. And so that's our big idea for today, is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So he can empathize with us. He can sympathize with us because he came from heaven to earth and went through all that we experience as human beings. And so he can understand that. He can sympathize with us. And so as we think about that today, would you just bow your heads with me as we commit this message to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you. And we thank you that because you are fully God and fully man, that you understand every aspect of grief. You understand every aspect of hardships and difficulties that we're going through. You experienced those and yet never sinned in the midst of that. You were perfect without sin. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just come now by your Holy Spirit. We know that there are many that have experienced grief on the deepest levels, and I pray that you would just allow your Holy Spirit to minister to them today as we talk about the grief that Martha and Mary experienced. Lord, would you just speak through your cracked and chipped vessel? I pray that these people here would only hear your voice and not mine. And so we commit it to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 17 to 20, John gives us some introductory notes to help us understand what's going on with this story. And so let's look at those together, if you would. Verses 17 to 20, this is what John, the gospel writer, says. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to him, but Mary stayed at home. So we have these introductory remarks here. The reference to Lazarus' body being in the grave for 4 days is significant. There was a Jewish tradition that is mentioned much later, probably as much as 100 years later, that many commentators refer to as the reason why John mentions 4 days here. But we're not certain that this would have been something that came into play in the first century. But it was much later on than that. And here's this is from one of the commentaries, but it's speaking about one of the rabbis who shares this. Until 3 days after death, the soul keeps on returning to the grave, thinking that it will go back into the body, but when it sees that the facial features have become disfigured, and it becomes disfigured because of decomposition, it departs and abandons the body. And so that was the tradition that they were living under, perhaps at that time, definitely much later, that this is why it's significant. You know, at 3 days, then, you know, the soul says, okay, well, I guess I don't even recognize that shell anymore. And so they go on. It was certainly evidence that Lazarus was dead. Martha makes mention in verse 39 that after 4 days, Lazarus's body would be stinking because the decomposition would have started. So no one would be mistaken Jesus' miracle as Lazarus simply being resuscitated. Lazarus is dead. He didn't just faint. He wasn't just asleep. He wasn't in a coma. He wasn't, you know, going to wake up from this. He was dead. And so we also see this reference to the distance from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's less than 2 miles. It's actually about 1.72 miles from Jerusalem. John's note about the distance is to help us understand that perhaps many of the Jews who were there to mourn with and comfort the sisters lived in Jerusalem. Now, most scholars agree that the reference to many Jews coming to comfort the sisters was an indication that this family enjoyed considerable social standing. They were pretty well-to-do. He had influence, perhaps, in Jerusalem. He would go to all the feasts that were required of the Jewish men down into Jerusalem. He was perhaps one of the heads of Bethany, this village of Bethany. So people knew who Lazarus was. They knew who this family was. There was prominence there. There was some wealth. And so they're coming out to pay their respects to Lazarus. They were a prominent family in this village, and they were well known in Jerusalem. Also, the reference to being many Jews being in attendance at Lazarus's funeral may also be setting the stage for Jesus' miracle that we'll see next week. He didn't do this miracle in a void. He wasn't trying to hide. He wasn't scared of the Jewish religious leaders and what they were going to say about him. He was doing the will of the Father. He was doing it in the timing of God the Father. And so he's not afraid. That's why when he says, let's go to Bethany, and his disciples are kind of like, well, Thomas says, let's just go and die with him, right? He's not afraid about that. He knows that God's in control. He knows that God is sovereign. And so he's not afraid to go and do this out in public. And so all these Jews that are there, it's again another indication that he is God the Son, right? He's the Son of God. This is his deity that he's expressing here. He's able to do this through the power of God. We'll see that in just a moment. We see here, too, that this note that John gives to us, that Jesus comes near, and that's when Martha goes out to meet him. Now, we're not told how Martha found out that Jesus was there, but we can probably assume that people were coming and going. At least one person recognized Jesus and told him. So here's my idea. Here's how I think it happened. There was, kids were playing outside, right? And they're like, we don't really be part of the funeral part, all this wailing and crying and stuff, so we're going to just go play outside of town, the village, right? And they see Jesus, and they're like, hey, they recognize him. That's Jesus. So they run back in and tell Martha, Jesus is near. He's almost at the village. And so the custom of the day was for the bereaved to remain seated in the house, for the guests to come in and sit in silence and periodically support the grieving parties with sympathetic tears and moans. That's what Borchert tells us. So that was the tradition of the day. So Martha's kind of breaking tradition, but there's a reason why. And we have to be careful that we don't read into this text something that isn't there concerning the actions of these two sisters. Both here and in Luke chapter 10, if you're familiar with Luke chapter 10, that's when Jesus comes to them. Martha's up busy, right? She's doing all kinds of stuff. She's preparing this meal for Jesus and for the rest of the family. Mary is just sitting at his feet listening to him teach, and Martha comes out and goes, can you tell Mary to get up and help me? And he's like, no, Mary's chosen, what's good. And so we see that, but again, we see Martha stepping in and being very active here in this passage as well. And some people praise Mary and perhaps elevate her spirituality beyond what it really was. And they marginalize Martha's spirituality and her commitment to Jesus because she's so busy doing all these other things. But Martha has an incredible faith, as we'll see in just a moment. Bird says this, in both narratives, the key is that Martha is the oldest and so has the responsibility of hospitality and food preparations that we saw in Luke chapter 10, and as well as overseeing the activities of this day and greeting Jesus. Lazarus would have been the head of the household as the man with his two sisters. Now he's gone, and that responsibility is falling to Martha, and Martha steps into that responsibility. She's like, I need to take care of those that are coming. I need to greet those that are coming. I need to be hospitable towards them. So she's stepping into that role. So Martha's getting up and going out to greet Jesus is simply her fulfilling her role as the oldest, nothing more and nothing less. And so what we see is that Mary remains in the house. But here's the application. I want you to understand, neither of these things are wrong. Both are needed. We just have to have discernment to know when we should be active in serving, because that's taught throughout Scripture. But we also need to know when it's time to just sit at Jesus' feet and listen and learn. And so neither of them are wrong. Both of them are needed. And so I don't want us to go, I want to be like Martha, and I want to be up serving and acting. That's great. And others are like, I don't want to have to serve. I just want to pray, and I just want to sit at Jesus' feet. Yeah, that's good too, but we need both. And so this sets the stage for Jesus' comfort of the two sisters. Verses 21 to 27 is the comfort of Martha. Let's look at those verses together. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to earth or come into the world. So this is incredible. Martha expresses her belief in Jesus' power. You know, she says, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She's basically saying, Jesus, I believe that you are all-powerful, that you're omnipotent. You have the power to do anything, and had you been here, you would have been able to heal him. And so that's the first principle today, is that Jesus is all-powerful. This is incredible faith that Martha has. There's no doubt in her mind who Jesus is and what power God has given him. She knows that if Jesus had been there that when Lazarus had gotten sick, that he had the power to heal him. Martha also expresses her belief concerning where Jesus' power comes from. She said, I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he'll give to you. It comes from God. She confirms her trust in God's power through Jesus. She recognizes that Jesus' power comes from communicating with God through prayer. The blind man that was born blind said the same thing. You know, he prayed and I was healed, you know. And that's incredible. So they know that the power comes from God and it's flowing through Jesus. And so he's just crying out to God. And so Martha just expresses her belief concerning Jesus' power coming from God. And some people look at Martha's words here and they say that she's rebuking Jesus for not coming when they first summoned him. That we've read that into this passage. That's not what's here. We look back and go, yeah. And the reason we do that is because guess what? John told us that Jesus waited 2 days to go. And in our humanness, we go, I would be upset too with Jesus if he waited 2 days. Martha doesn't even know that. That's my guess. She doesn't know that Jesus waited two more days. She doesn't even know perhaps where he's at, that he's on Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. And so she's not aware of any of that. So I don't want us to read into there something that's not there. And the only reason we're aware of it is because of John's record. I like what Borchardt says, is those words were hardly a condemnation of Jesus for not being present when Lazarus was ill. Instead, her statement should be understood as indicating a strong confidence in Jesus' relationship with the Father, and that in spite of her resignation to Lazarus' death, somehow Jesus would understand the plight of the mourning sisters as well as the general nature of Lazarus' future hope. So Martha is not angry or upset with Jesus. So don't, if you were taught that in the past, don't believe it. She's not in that state where she's angry with Jesus. Her faith has not wavered in the death of her brother. Her faith remains strong through hardship and through grief. And we see that when she says, I know that had you been here, This is a faith statement, not an anger statement. If you had been here, I know that you could have healed him. That's incredible faith. And so how does that apply to us today? My simple question is this: how is your faith in Jesus today? Every one of us is either going into a trial, in the middle of a trial, or coming out of a trial. We're in one of those three stages of trial and difficulty or grief. Is your faith in Jesus and his ability to do anything wavering? Do you really believe, like Martha, that Jesus is all-powerful? Maybe that's where it's at. You're like, I don't know. I've been asking God for this particular thing, and he doesn't seem to be answering me. I don't know if he can do it. Do you believe that God will give Jesus anything that he asks for? These are foundational truths that we have to grasp hold of. We have to understand. You see, we have to understand how God answers prayer. He says yes, no, or wait. But we always want yes, don't we? We pray and ask God, God, will you do this certain thing? And in our minds, we're like, I want him to say yes. But when he says wait or no, we're kind of like, God doesn't care about me. He's not all powerful. You know, begin to doubt who God is and what his attributes are and that he can really accomplish those things. Don't doubt. Have this faith like Martha has. That's the incredible faith that she had. And if you're struggling today with wondering whether God is all-powerful, Jesus is all-powerful, or that he can do this thing, I encourage you to take that first next step on the back of your communication card. And that's simply to confess that my faith is wavering right now as I'm going through a difficult time. Guess what? God's not upset when you're angry with him. He doesn't get upset about that. He wants to know your heart. He wants to know what you're thinking and feeling. He already knows, but he wants you to express it to him. He wants you to verbalize it. And so maybe you just need to confess that today. Lord, my faith is wavering in this particular area, and will you help me? Now, maybe you're not struggling right now. That's great. Maybe you've come out of the trial, right? And you haven't gone into the next one. You're not in the middle of one. You've just come out of this trial. And I just want to encourage you to take the second step today is to proclaim and truly believe like Martha that Jesus is all powerful. You can just thank him today for how he's shown himself to be powerful in that situation that you went through, that you've come out of. In response to Martha's expression of faith, Jesus tells her that her brother will rise again. The word again is not in the original Greek, so what Jesus actually says is your brother will rise. So he's not putting it out into the future. It's like the present. She just doesn't understand that yet. This is a veiled reference to the miracle that he's about to do, but Martha isn't aware of it. Jesus had used the metaphor of sleep with his disciples in verses 11 to 13, as Pastor Mark shared last week. They took his metaphor literally and said that if Lazarus was sleeping, he'd get better. Here's my question for you. How many of you have experienced this truth recently? That if you just sleep, you're going to get better. Yeah. Some of you did that just last weekend, because I came back and heard all these stories of people that were sick with the flu over the weekend, right? And you just know you need to lay down, you need to stop moving, you just need to sleep. And so some of us have experienced that. Maybe not last weekend, but in the past. Maybe it's during this week that you've experienced that truth, that rest just helps our bodies to heal. Jesus then told them plainly that Lazarus was dead, because they weren't getting the metaphor, right? He's like, oh, he's asleep. We're like, oh, if he's asleep, he'll get better. And he goes, no, he's dead. Oh. And hopefully his disciples transferred the rest of the metaphor to understand that if sleep means that he is dead, then if we're going to wake him up, that means we're going to raise him from the dead. Jesus is going to bring him back to life. My guess is that they didn't quite get that, because we see throughout Scripture where the disciples just still didn't understand. Until Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came and opened their mind to what he had said. And then they began to look back at all that he had said and done. And they're like, oh, that's what that meant. That's incredible. And so I don't know if they understood or not. I would hope that they would. But Martha was not privy to these conversations. So immediately she shares her theological beliefs about rising again. This is what Jesus had already taught. We see it in John chapter 5, verse 21 and verses 25 to 29. We see it in John chapter 6, verses 39 to 44 and verse 54, which is what the Pharisees also believed. They believed that Lazarus would rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, Her belief was end times. So she's saying, I know God, or Jesus, I know, I believe what you've taught. End times, Lazarus believed in God, he's going to be resurrected. And Jesus goes, well, it's a little more than that. Now, there were other Jews that didn't believe in this. They were called the Sadducees. And the reason they were sad, you see, is because they refused to believe in the resurrection of the body. I learned that as a little kid. The Sadducees, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection of the body. And that's taught throughout Scripture. So Jesus moves the conversation from the physical to the spiritual. Kostenberger puts it this way. Jesus seeks to shift Martha's focus from an abstract belief in resurrection on the last day to personal trust in the one who provides it in the here and now. The Son of God is right there. He says, I can provide this resurrection life now. You don't have to wait to the end. And so we see that when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, when he says he's the resurrection, Jesus' reference here is certainly about the resurrection on the last day. He fleshes this out in the first part of his next statement when he says, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. What? What does that mean? He's talking about spiritual life there. He says, even if you physically die, you're not going to be spiritually dead, separated from God forever if you believe in me. And so we know that many people from the Old Testament days believed in God prior to Jesus' arrival on earth. We see it in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It says this, Abram, who is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Abram just believed in who God was and his power, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That means that he was in a right standing, right relationship with God when he died. That means that he has this resurrection life, this eternal life. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 40, it's called the Hall of Faith. It's all these different Old Testament characters, and time again, you hear the same thing. And by faith, so-and-so did this. And by faith, this person did that. And by faith, and these are people that had true faith and believed in who God was and his power. And they have that resurrection life, that eternal life, even before Jesus came. That's our future hope for those who have passed on, that if they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns again, they're going to have this resurrection life. But it's also a present hope. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, I am not just the resurrection, but I am the life. Jesus wants Martha and us to understand that we can experience eternal life now. And that's the second part of his statement, which fleshes out what he meant by being the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You're like, that's great. He's not talking about physical death here again. He's talking about spiritual death. He said, you're not going to be separated from God for all of eternity. And this is for us now. And it's also for those who will be alive when Jesus returns. Most likely, we will all experience physical death, but none of us has to experience spiritual death. That leads us to principle two today. God promises resurrection life and eternal life to his people. And perhaps you don't see the importance of resurrection life and eternal life. You may be thinking, my life is just fine. I'm living my best life now, right? I don't need anything else. Life is great. But Jesus tells us here that we can only have resurrection life and eternal life through him. And this is the result because Jesus is fully God and fully man. We can only live our life in the fullest when we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. As human beings, we're all born in sin. And Paul says that with sin in our lives, we're not actually living at all. As he's writing to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, this is what Paul says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. What Paul is saying here is before you believed in Jesus, your spiritual life, dead. You're dead in your transgressions and sin. He said, if you die in that state, you're going to go to hell. That's your eternal home. You're not going to be with God in heaven. Don't let people trick you and believe in that if you just do good and if you go to church every Sunday and you give money to the poor that you're good and you're going to go to heaven. Paul tells us that we're all sinners and that the punishment for sin is spiritual death, separation from God forever. And perhaps you don't think that you're dead in your transgressions and sins, but here's the simple test. You're like, I'm a good person. Well, let's test that using the Ten Commandments. That's God's law and rule. So let's test that if we're a good person. Have you ever lied? Ten Commandments say don't give false testimony. Have you ever lied? Most of us will say, yeah, done that. What does that make you? It makes you a liar. You've broken one of the 10. God's word tells us later on that if you just fail at one, it's as though you've broken all of them. Well, let's keep going. Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you, even if it's just small? Yeah, what does that make you? A thief? Have you ever used God's name as a cuss word? Scripture talks about it. That's called blasphemy. And Scripture tells us, too, that anyone who blasphemes the name of God will not see the kingdom of God. And like, okay, yeah, I've done that. So now we're a lying, thieving blasphemer. Well, have you ever committed adultery? Nope, never done that. I've been faithful the whole time. Okay, but Jesus took it a notch up in the New Testament. He said, if you even look at a woman, but it also refers to a man, with lust in your heart, so you've committed adultery with them. Whoops. Okay, now we're adulterers. Have you ever killed anyone? No, I'm good there. Never killed anybody. Jesus took it up a notch in the New Testament. He said, hey, if you harbor anger in your heart towards another person, it's as though you've murdered them. So according to God's rule and commands, we are lying, thieving, blaspheming, adulterers, murderers at heart. And when we stand before God, is he going to accept us or reject us? We're going to be separated from him for all of eternity because of that sin that's in our lives. And so you see, we are all dead in our transgressions and sins. And you're like, well, Stuart, that's just really bringing me down. I don't feel so good right now. But the great news is this. You don't have to remain dead in your transgressions and sins. We can be made alive. Colossians, Paul's writing to Colossian believers in chapter 2, verse 13. He says this, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code. There it is, the Ten Commandments. With its regulations, that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That's what Jesus did. That's why he came from heaven to earth, was to die on a cross to take our punishment for sin. He lived a perfect life. That's why he's the only one who could take our punishment. And he willingly hung on that cross and took our sin so that we could be set free, so that we could cross from death to life. That's what John told us in chapter 5, verse 21. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but he has crossed over from death to life. Amen. So Jesus Christ made this possible through his death, burial, and resurrection. He took our punishment on the cross. And so Jesus is asking you the same question that he asked Martha. Do you believe this? And what Jesus is really saying to Martha is, do you believe in me? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? That you can experience this eternal life now, in the present? You don't have to wait to the end of times for that resurrection life. And if you've never done that, I encourage you to take that step today. Cross over from death to life. That's the next step. The third next step this morning is to just believe in Jesus as my Savior and cross over from death to life. If you've never made that decision, please circle that. Make that decision today. Put your information on your communication card. I want to talk to you. That's the most incredible decision you can ever make, to cross from death to life. Martha answers Jesus' question definitively without hesitation. She expresses her belief in Jesus in two ways. She believes that Jesus is the Christ. And when she says that, she's saying that she believes that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that was foretold in Scripture. She said, you are it. You're the Messiah. I don't doubt it. I know that other religious people do. The other Jews, they're doubting that you're Messiah. I don't. And that's why these other religious leaders are watching for Jesus at the various feasts and festivals. It's because they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They were trying to trip him up and find reasons to have him arrested and killed. They called him a blasphemer, claiming to be God or equal with God. And yet, that's Martha's next statement of belief about Jesus. She doesn't just say, you're the Christ. She says, you're the Son of God. She says, you're equal with God. I believe that. She doesn't question his divinity. She isn't put off by his claims to be equal with God. She recognizes that he is God. And she also expresses her understanding of his purpose as the Messiah. He had come into the world, meaning that he had come into the world to take our punishment for sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. And you see, Jesus was able to accomplish all of that because he is fully God and fully man. John gives us some storyline to help us transition between Martha and Mary's encounter with Jesus. Look at verses 28 to 31. Here's the transition that takes place. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And so what we see here is this transition. It's just brief. Martha shares her statement of faith, a belief in Jesus, and then goes back to the house to find Mary. They have a private conversation about Jesus arriving, that he's asking for her. Mary's response is immediate and abrupt, which draws the attention of the other mourners. You know, in an emotionally charged state, most of us will act very quickly and do things. That's why they say don't make decisions when you're, you know, in the middle of some kind of grief. You got to wait. Give it some time. The mourners just think that Mary's going to the tomb to mourn there. Perhaps she had had a memory of Lazarus and she just wanted to be close to him, or at least the shell of his body. And so the mourners follow her. Now, Mary isn't going to the tomb, but rather she's hurrying to be with Jesus. And John tells us that Jesus hasn't moved from the spot where Martha had met him. He was still outside the village at this point, and perhaps a meeting outside the village allowed Jesus to speak with and comfort the sisters privately. Now, we know Martha had that opportunity, but Mary didn't. There's all these other people with her. And so maybe that's why Mary's conversation is shorter. And she's not able to express verbally the faith that she has in Jesus. While Martha's worship of Jesus was verbal, we'll see that Mary's worship of Jesus was physical. Neither is wrong. Both are needed. That's the great thing we see with Mary and Martha. It's two different things, but two things that we both need. So we see the comfort then of Mary in verses 32 to 37. Look at those verses with me if you would. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" When Mary reaches the place where Jesus is, she falls at his feet and worships him, and says the same thing that Martha did. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And just as Martha's words showed her faith in Jesus' omnipotence, so Mary's words expressed the same faith. Her faith wasn't wavering in the death of Lazarus. Rather, she is confident that had Jesus been there during Lazarus's illness, he had the power to heal him. Lazarus would not have died. That takes us back to the first principle again. Jesus is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. Mary's not angry with Jesus. She's not upset with him. She's just showing this incredible faith, knowing that he could have healed Lazarus from the sickness. And we see then Jesus' anger. Jesus sees the weeping of Mary and the Jews that are with her. Most modern translations soften Jesus' reaction and emotions here. They say he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And when we read those words, we just think that Jesus is empathizing with Mary and the other mourners, but that's not the case. The original Greek is much stronger than simple empathy. The New Living Translation does a good job of translating that part, those Greek words. Listen to what it says. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, here it is, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. That's the original Greek. The idea here is that Jesus is angry and is physically shaking. So why is he angry? He's angry because they're crying? Some believe that he's angry at the lack of faith and unbelief that Mary and the mourners have. But Mary's faith is strong. Had you been here, you could have healed him. Her faith isn't wavering. Maybe the mourners are. They were professionals, some of them. Others believe that he's angry at the professional mourners who were wailing at the top of their lungs, perhaps ruining his private time with Mary. Even the poorest in the first century were required to hire two flute players and one female mourner. And when we're talking about mourning, we're not talking about sitting quietly and just crying with tears running down your cheeks. It's this. And that's what these professional mourners were paid to do. It wasn't quiet. Most likely, Jesus is probably angry at the effects of sin and death on those he loves. That's why he's angry and physically shaking. He's like, Satan, there's a day coming where you're not going to have this kind of control anymore. And he's angry because of Adam and Eve, sin entered the world, and because sin entered the world, death entered the world. That's what Jesus is angry about. That was not God's plan and design for this world. But sin ruined it all. Bird says this, rather, he is overcome with the futility of this sorrowful scene in light of the reality of the resurrection. God's people possess knowledge of life. They should possess faith that claims victory at the grave. Do you have that kind of faith today? There is hope beyond the grave. How many of us have that hope for a loved one who has passed away? Yeah. We have victory over the grave because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we know that someday we will see our grandparents, our parents, our siblings, our spouse, our child, other relatives and friends again if they believed in Jesus and crossed over from death to life. That's the hope that we have. It's beyond the grave, the physical here to the spiritual. And Jesus asks to see where Lazarus is buried. Their response is, follow us to the tomb, we'll show you. And it's believed that Martha probably came with Mary to see Jesus, and it's the two sisters who are responding to his request to see the tomb. And it's probably after Jesus arrives at the tomb that we see the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. We see Jesus' compassion here. While it's the shortest verse in the Bible, it's filled with deep meaning. John uses a different Greek word for wept than the one he used for the weeping and wailing of that Mary and the mourners were experiencing or expressing. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this Greek word is used. It's not the loud wailing of the mourners, but rather a quiet shedding of tears. And John probably used a different Greek word to differentiate between the reason for Jesus' tears and the tears for Mary. Of Mary and the mourners. There's a different reason. He's not crying because Lazarus is dead, because he knows what he's going to do. I got that taken care of. Just wait. I mean, he's coming back. He's going to rise today. Rather, his tears should probably be connected to his anger over the effects of sin and death on his loved ones. But that's not to say that Jesus didn't empathize or sympathize with Mary and Martha and the mourners, or that he wasn't compassionate. Jesus' tears reveal his humanity. He is fully God and fully man. That's why he is able to sympathize with our grief and our pain and our suffering. Isaiah 53:3 says this, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with sufferings. It's also translated grief. He's familiar with that. Jesus' humanity helps us to know that he can and does sympathize and empathize with us. Paul encourages us to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Paul would have received this nugget of truth and wisdom from God. And so Jesus was doing that with Mary and Martha and does that with us also. So here's how it applies to us today. You can trust and find comfort in the fact that Jesus knows the pain and grief that you're experiencing right now. He can and does sympathize with you. You can turn to him for comfort and strength as you go through the stages of grief. He is weeping with you right now. And that takes us to our last next step today, and that's to trust that Jesus is with me and will comfort me through my grief. Now, the Jews have two responses. First, they say they recognize Jesus' humanity. They knew that Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It was evident through his tears. But they missed his omnipotence. Or at least they said he has limited power. He's not all powerful. It seems like they believed his power was limited to healing the sick. Martha said, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Mary said, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. The Jews said, didn't he heal a blind man? Why couldn't he heal this man? You know, his good friend. So it seems like they have this limited belief, or belief in the limited omnipotence or limited power. Once someone died, Jesus' power had stopped. But that takes us back to principle one. Jesus is all powerful. He is omnipotent. There's nothing too hard for him. And we're going to see that expressed next week. They were in for a big surprise. That part of the story, like I said, is for next week. Just to recap a little bit, is your faith wavering in the middle of grief or difficulty? Just claim the promise that, and truly believe that Jesus is all-powerful. Just trust that today. Trust that Jesus is with you and will comfort you through your grief. And then as a body of believers, I want us to understand our responsibility with those who are going through difficult times, those who are dealing with grief. God uses us as his followers to help others through their difficulties and grief. We see that as Paul writes to the second letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5. Listen to these verses. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the suffering of Christ flows over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Have you experienced grief today? Have you gone through that? Guess what? You can help others that are doing experience that right now. Have you dealt with spiritual difficulties? Guess what? There are people that are dealing with that right now, and they could use your help. Dealing with emotional difficulties? Guess what? There are people that are going through that right now, and they could use your help. Have you been through financial difficulties? Guess what? There are people that are going through that right now that could use your help. If you're in those positions today, deep grief, financial, emotional, spiritual difficulties, please let us know. We want to help. We want to connect you with someone that has gone through the exact same things that you've gone through so that the comfort that they've received from God, they can pass on to you. Maybe just write that on the back of your communication card today. Let me know what it is. What difficulty are you going through? Just write it down. I want to try and get you connected with someone. They can help you walk through that. As we think about that, I just want to close with this illustration from Oz Guinness's book, Unspeakable. He tells a story about a well-known Christian leader whose son had been killed in a cycling accident. Although the leader was devastated, somehow he managed to suppress his grief, even preaching eloquently at his son's funeral. His display of hope in the midst of tragedy earned him the admiration of many. But a few weeks after the funeral, the man invited Guinness and a few friends to his home. According to Guinness, this man spoke and even screamed, not with the hope of a preacher, but with the hurt of the father. Pained and furious at God, dark and bilious in his blasphemy, in his agony, he blamed God for his son's death. Rather than rebuke him, one of Guinness's friends gently reminded the enraged father of the story of Jesus at Lazarus' tomb. On three occasions in that story, Jesus expressed anger and even furious indignation in the presence of death. When Jesus came to earth, he became a human being just like us, feeling the abnormality of our suffering. In Jesus' humanity, we see God's perspective of our pain. The beautiful world God created is now broken and in ruins. Jesus will heal this broken world and our broken lives. But first, he came to earth in order to identify with our anguish. Guinness concludes that when we understand Jesus' humanity, it frees us to face the world's brokenness just as Jesus did. Like Jesus, we must never accuse God of wrongdoing or blaspheme God. But like Jesus, we are free to feel what it is human to feel. Sorrow at what is heartbreaking, shock at what is shattering, and outrage at what is flagrantly out of joint. To pretend otherwise is to be too pious by half and harder on ourselves than Jesus himself was. We can be angry at death. Jesus was. We can be frustrated by that. Jesus was. We have to be careful that we don't sin in that anger and grief and blaspheme God or blame him. I hope you're encouraged today that there is hope beyond the grave when we have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the worship team comes and as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards and the offering today, would you just bow your heads with me as we just commit to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the comfort that we see in Jesus with Mary and Martha, and that we realize that that is available to us today as well. We just thank you for that. Lord, I pray that that would just sink deep into the hearts and minds of those who are dealing with some kind of difficulty or grief even now. I pray that you would just be with them, encouraged and strengthened by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that they would be willing to identify the hurt that they're going through so that we can comfort them with the comfort that we've received from you. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.